Today we're reading Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 20. Starting at verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord has promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, "My power and the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me." But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I will testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God.
The second reading is from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. So Luke chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is God's word.
Well, please keep your Bibles open at Luke chapter 4 as we look through that for the next few minutes. One of the things that everyone in ministry needs to know and do and kind of practice continually is you need to know your people. Right, it doesn't matter what sort of ministry you're in. It doesn't matter whether you're working with the youngest of the congregation, the oldest of the congregation, schools, whatever. You need to know the people you're ministering to. You need to find out ways of getting to know them, of connecting with them, understanding who they are. And as humans, we know that there's no better way of getting to know people than seeing them in a tough situation. Now, I'm not advocating that you go out and make life particularly hard for the people that you minister, but this is true, right? We know that if you want to see whether someone is content or whether they're a complainer, put them in a situation or see them in a situation that they don't want to be in. If you want to know if someone's truly generous, watch them when they don't have everything around them that they normally do. If you want to see whether someone is a servant, someone truly has the heart of a servant, see what they do when people take advantage of them. Now, this is what Moses himself talks about in Deuteronomy 8 that we just heard read as well, isn't it? "The Lord took you through the wilderness these 40 years to discipline you, to test you, to see what was in your heart, to see what kind of people you are." If you want to know what a person is really like, look at them in a tough situation. And that's exactly what Luke is showing us in Luke chapter 4. He's showing us Jesus in a tough situation to show us what is at the core of who Jesus is. Remember, last week we looked at John's public ministry when John came on the scene at the second half of Luke chapter 3, how that ministry was promised 8 centuries earlier by the prophet Isaiah, a ministry of preparation that would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord himself, a ministry that demanded repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance because the axe had already been laid at the root of the tree by God, ready for judgment. And of course, you remember that Jesus then turns up in the midst of John's ministry and gets baptized. And you remember those words that come from heaven as the Father speaks of Jesus in 3:22. "You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased." "You are my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." The language is taken, of course, from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 53, kind of smushing these two ideas together. One of Psalm 2, of the great King of Israel, ruling over all the nations, "You are my Son." But also of Isaiah 53, of the servant who would lay down his life, take iniquity on himself of his people. "With you I am well pleased." In those short few words, the Father is saying, here is the one who will reestablish the kingdom through the forgiveness of sins. This is who Jesus is. This is what Luke has been leading up to through all of the prologue that he's been giving about the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist and all the God's activity through the angels that has been going on through that time. But then something very strange happens. What does Luke do next at the end of chapter 3? Luke traces Jesus' family tree. It might seem a little bit of a strange thing. You think, well, it is kind of weird to have it in the middle, and not at the beginning of the gospel. If you think back to Matthew, if you kind of picture in your mind Matthew, then you know that one happens at the beginning of the gospel. It kind of sets the context for everything that follows. But here, the lineage is giving us this mark in the sand that says now we're ready to understand who Jesus is. We've seen John. We've seen his ministry. We've seen Jesus' birth. Now we know who Jesus is. So you think it's not just the position of the lineage that tells us something important compared to Matthew. Matthew goes the other way. He starts with Abraham and goes down 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 generations from the exile to Christ, remember. Luke goes the other way. He starts with Joseph and works all the way back until he gets to the very last verse of chapter 3. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Here is Jesus, Luke says, the son of God. Exactly what the voice from heaven said at the baptism. You are my son, with whom I am well pleased. But that leaves one big question as we're ready to now see Jesus in his ministry. What kind of son is Jesus going to be? What does it mean at the core of who Jesus is for him to be the Son of God? And that's why we get the temptation. Because it is the way of showing us, in a hard situation, the essence of who Jesus is. That's at the heart of each of the three testings, the three temptations that Luke tells us as we move into chapter 4. Because the devil in each of these three gives us alternatives and gives Jesus alternatives for who he can be as the Son of God. So look there at verse 1 then. Here's what Luke says about the temptation. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This isn't just background information. This is crucial for understanding. Right? Jesus doesn't enter temptation by accident. It's not as though the devil kind of catches the Holy Spirit napping and kind of gets in a cheeky temptation before the Holy Spirit realizes what's going on. This is exactly where God wants Jesus to be. God has brought Jesus to this very moment so he can face these very temptations. And more than that, Jesus hasn't eaten in 40 days, you see, in verse 2. It's here in the picture of weakness that we see the devil come and test Jesus. It's easy to imagine the devil along the line of modern cinema, isn't it? You know, a tight red suit, maybe some horns and a pitchfork and some flames kind of crackling in the corner. But Luke isn't interested in what the devil looks like. He's interested in what the devil does. What the devil does here is he offers, he suggests, he tempts. And did you notice how the devil starts two of these temptations? Verse 3 and then again in verse 9. If you are the Son of God. It's basically this, the devil saying, well, let's assume for a moment, right? Jesus, let's assume for a moment. Let's assume that you are the Son of God. And if we assume that you are the Son of God, then wouldn't it make sense that the Son of God would not have to go hungry, that he could turn stones into bread? Let's assume for a moment that you are the Son of God, Jesus. Doesn't it make sense that you would have all power and authority over all the kingdoms of the world? Let's assume for a moment, Jesus, that you're the Son of God. Wouldn't it make sense that your Father would protect you, that he would send legions of angels to keep you safe? If you are the Son of God, Jesus, do these things. Show us. Prove it. It's interesting, though, that all three of these things actually kind of resemble a little bit of what Jesus is like as the Son of God. I mean, you've only got to get to the end of chapter 4 before Jesus walks through a crowd that is trying to throw him off a cliff, where the angels actually do mean that his feet don't strike the ground, where Jesus just walks through and walks off. You flip a few more pages in Luke and you get to the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus does provide bread. And what does Jesus say in the Great Commission after his resurrection? All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Kind of sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? All these options that the devil raises, They are things that at some point in Jesus' ministry actually look a little bit like what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. That's important. Because we often can think that these temptations can be a bit of a no-brainer for Jesus, right? It's kind of obvious. The devil's kind of suggesting them. So, of course, Jesus is not going to do them. It's the way we think that this should work. But it kind of, that assumption misses the point. Jesus is the very picture of weakness in these passages, and these temptations are very real for him because they look a lot like what he as the Son of God should be doing. Enjoying the provision of his Father. Enjoying the gift of his Father and the rule over the nations. Enjoying the protection of his Father. If you are the Son of God, Jesus, those words carry a lot of weight. They are real. And they are real temptations for Jesus. But if these things are being part of being the Son of God in some sense, then we've got to ask the question, well, why are they temptations? What makes these temptations? What's the problem with these, right? I mean, we can kind of say, well, one level of sure, the devil is the one speaking them, so we know that they can't be good. But we can do a little bit better than that. Bread from a stone, universal rule, the Father's protection. These three aren't temptations just because they are coming from the devil. In Jesus' own responses, we see why these are temptations for Jesus. Each of them strike at the very core of who Jesus is. Each of Jesus' answers shows us that he remains true to his own identity. These temptations challenge the nature of the Son of God's relationship with his Father. So the main reason we know why these are temptations then is because of the responses Jesus gives. And again, here we can make some assumptions that aren't particularly helpful, right? So we can kind of think that Jesus has this box in his brain that just says, in case of a temptation, break glass. All right? And then when there's temptation, Jesus goes, breaks the glass, gets out the Rolodex or the 3x5 cards or whatever, and flips through until he finds a scripture verse that is really helpful, and then bam, he's got what he needs. But that's not quite what's going on here, is it? In each of the three times that Jesus answers, he quotes from Deuteronomy in particular, from where a new generation is being told the law in light of the failures of the old generation. And each time now, Jesus sees in Deuteronomy not just a teaching for the generation that stood on the plains of Moab, but a picture of what he himself should be like as the Son of God. See, because each of the ways that Jesus responds shows that he is not the Son of God in a vacuum. He is not the Son of God with no one else or nothing else that matters. He's the Son of the Father, the Son of God. You can see this most clearly in the second temptation. So listen to the words of verse 7. If you worship me, the devil says, it will all be yours. It's very, very clear here that Jesus' relationship with the Father is being tested. And he answers with Deuteronomy, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus will not bend his knee to the devil. He won't obey him because there's something more fundamental to Jesus being the Son of God than universal rule. And that is that Jesus as the Son of God worships and serves the Father. That is more inherent to who he is. The same with the temptation to turn stone into bread. More fundamental to who Jesus is than his power over creation is his trust that his Father will provide for him. And the third one, more fundamental than his Father's protection is again his Father's the trust that his Father will do good by him. In each case, the Son of God, we see what he's truly like. We see what makes him the Son of God. And that is that he will not break the relationship with his Father. Equality with God, as Paul will later say, is not something to be grasped, either in heaven or on earth. It is not something to be used for his own advantage. It is something that comes from God. So these three temptations show us, in essence, what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. For him to be perfectly the Son of God, to trust his Father and live in dependence to Him, to listen to His voice, to obey it, to serve Him, to trust Him, to love Him. Every other aspect of Jesus as the Son of God flows out of that. And the devil can't budge him because of that. Because he knows what's most important, because he is determined and stays by what's most important. Verse 13, when the devil had finished all these temptings, he left him until an opportune time. It's an admission of defeat. Praise God. The devil has thrown everything he has got at Jesus and come up short. Yes, it's not the last time that the devil will try and break the relationship between the Father and the Son. But here in the wilderness, Jesus comes out victorious. Where Adam and Eve failed, where the generation in the wilderness failed, Jesus has succeeded. Where every single person, before and after him, fell short, Jesus truly showed who he was by not giving in to temptation, even in the midst of his weakness. So to sum up then, all of these temptations were real possibilities for him as the Son of God. But there was more, something more central than provision, something more central than protection, something more central than authority. And that is that Jesus is the Son of the Father. That's who he is. So that then leaves us with the question of, what do we do with this passage for us, right? Because it's very easy for the "what would Jesus do" principle to kick in when you read a passage like the temptation. It would be very easy to look at this and go, well, let's have three steps for beating your own temptation. Or four passages you can use when you get into trouble and you need some bread. Right, that kind of shows us the issue, right? None of us are tempted to make bread out of stones. Most of us are not tempted to claim all authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Yes, it's a great thing to memorize Scripture and to have your life saturated by it and soaked by it and to respond to life in light of it. But Luke is showing us something bigger here, do you see? It's not just about me and you in the face of temptation. Because if you want to know what someone's truly like, you look at them in the midst of suffering and temptation. Luke wants to show us who Jesus really is. But who Jesus really is as the Son of God has massive ramifications for us. The first is right back there in verse 1. I said was kind of important. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. Why would the Holy Spirit do that? Partly, yes, to show us 2,000 years later exactly who Jesus is. But also because temptation is the experience of every human being. Augustine would later say, God only has one son who never sinned, but he doesn't have any sons who were never tempted. As long as we are in these bodies, we will struggle with temptation, and God will not shield us necessarily from it. It is part and parcel of the human experience. It's inevitable. And yet these days, we think temptation is only for the weak. We think that if we were stronger, we wouldn't be tempted. We think that temptation is for all those other peoples and we can just rise above it. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that that's not the way that our experience works. We know that we have temptations every day. Temptations to gossip, to complain, to look at pornography, to judge others, to think about ourselves before others, to covet other people's stuff, to drunkenness, to take God for granted, to doubt his goodness. We know that we should keep resisting these things. And even the thought of some of them makes us feel even weaker. But here in this passage, we see the weakness of the Son of God. This is our Lord and our brother. We follow one who is tempted just like us, and yet who endured and came out victorious. And that is the great treasure of this passage. Because Jesus does more than provide us with an inspirational example of what to do when we face temptation. It shows us who he is at the core of What he does is at the core of who he is. Jesus is the one who knows exactly what you and I go through day by day. But because he did not sin, he doesn't just know what we go through, he's able to help us too. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of that letter will later reflect on this event when he says at the end of chapter 4, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. This is our Lord and our brother, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the beauty of this passage, is it doesn't mean that when we face temptation, we just grit our teeth and bear it a little longer. It means that we come and throw ourselves on the mercy of the one who has been there and done that and conquered, even in the midst of his weakness. So as Hebrews concludes, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.